Some of the people of Jerusalem said, "Isn't this the man the authorities are trying to kill? Look, he is talking in public, and they say nothing against him. Can it be that they really know that he is the Messiah? But when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. And we all know where this man comes from." As Jesus taught in the temple, he said in a loud voice,
"Do you really know me and know where I am from? I have not come on my own authority. He who sent me, however, is truthful. You do not know him, but I know him, because I come from him, and he sent me."
Then they tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many in the crowd believed in him.
"When the Messiah comes, will he perform more miracles than this man has?"
The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about Jesus. So they and the chief priests sent some guards to arrest him.
"I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I shall go away to him who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Because you cannot go where I will be."
The Jewish authorities said among themselves, "Where is he about to go so that we shall not find him?"
"Will he go to the Greek cities where our people live and teach the Greeks? He says that we will look for him, but will not find him. And that we cannot go where he will be. What does he mean?"
On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice,
"Whoever is thirsty should come to me. And whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will pour out from his side."
Jesus said this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. At that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not been raised to glory. Some of the people in the crowd heard him say this.
"This man is really the prophet! The Messiah will not come from Galilee.
The scripture says that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David and will be born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived."
So there was a division in the crowd because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. When the guards went back, the chief priests and Pharisees asked them,
"Why did you not bring him?"
"Nobody has ever talked the way this man does."
"Did he fool you too? Have you ever known one of the authorities or one Pharisee to believe in him?"
"This crowd does not know the law of Moses."
"So they are under God's curse."
One of the Pharisees there was Nicodemus, the man who had gone to see Jesus before.
"According to our law, we cannot condemn people before hearing them and finding out what they have done."
"Well, are you also from Galilee?"
"Study the scriptures, and you will learn that no prophet ever comes from Galilee."
Oh, Jesus. When we come into contact with you, just the same as when people came into contact with you back then, the lights come on inside of us. You are amazing. I pray very basically this morning that you would reveal yourself to each one of us, no matter how long we have been in the faith or if we're not, that you would reveal yourself and that you would advance your purposes in our lives by revealing yourself to us. I ask, Lord, that you would use me as your servant in this as I cooperate with you. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. For every Christian who has ever put their trust in Christ, every Christian, there is a process that takes place in the heart of people where we come from a place of little to no knowledge of Him to a place of a bit more successive knowledge of Him to perhaps a successive group of aha moments of, oh, that's who you are, to the point where we come and commit ourselves to Him. Every person that has ever put their trust in Christ had to go from a place of no knowledge to commitment, and then on from there. And I would even say that that still continues even after we come to faith in Christ, that we continue to get to know Him better, and as we do, we change. I was a church boy in the Deep South. I was familiar with flannel graphs and all these stories and everything that I was taught in Sunday school from my very earliest years. I knew the Jesus stories. I knew the pageantry in the church that we were a part of at the different holidays. I knew Jesus as an image and as an abstraction. But over time, Jesus became a person. Wait a minute. This person died on the cross and then rose again and then is somehow alive to me? Yeah. And then I came to know Him as the Savior, the sinner's Savior. And then over a bit more time, my sinner's Savior. There's that process that goes on. Now, in this passage that we're looking at, this is going on inside of a whole bunch of people. And that's why John is actually exposing this to us, is he wants us to see that there's a group of people that are trying to figure out who Jesus is. And the two questions that this passage actually calls us, and we're, just so that you know, we're beginning resuming back our study in the book of John. And so we're starting back where we left off more than a year ago, I believe it was. And here, in this particular passage, two critical questions are being put forward. One is, who is Jesus? Or more particularly, who is Jesus to you? And secondly, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Who is Jesus to you? And are you thirsty? Now, this particular passage takes place, the setting is the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It's one of three yearly feasts or celebrations celebrated by all the Jews, and the city swelled to up to 10 times its normal population, with pilgrims coming for a seven-day celebration, a vacation, marking, for one, the end of the harvest. So there's two main things that are going on here. They're celebrating the end of the harvest season, and they're celebrating when they lived in tents in the wilderness under God's watchful provision and care. And so both of those things are kind of coalescing at the same time. And there are tents everywhere. I mean, everywhere. There are tents on every roof and multiple tents on every roof and every alleyway and every byway and highway. Tents simply everywhere. You look out on every street in Jerusalem, there's tents. On every hill outside of Jerusalem, there's tents. All to commemorate this idea that we were in the wilderness living in tents and God was leading us, and they're remembering that. The Feast of the Tabernacles was both solemn and festive. Solemn in that there were readings every day and worship and sacrifices that were being given, and a couple of those days were given to a much more Sabbath kind of experience, of slowed down type of a worship experience. And then the other part of this, the lion's share of the festival was full of music and dancing and shouting and all kinds of pageantry that went along with that. It was, if you will, for us, sort of the mega Jerusalem camping and RV convention. That's what it was for them at that point in time. It was packed and it was loud. Now, shortly before this event is going on, Jesus was in Jerusalem and healed a crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. And he healed the man on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had rules about the Sabbath that were so nitpicky that if anyone did anything, whether good or bad, any kind of work whatsoever, that they would be, well, they would send the Pharisees into orbit. And this is what actually happened. And this is sort of drawing battle lines between Jesus, between those who are being drawn to Jesus and those who are resisting Jesus. Now, one last thing in terms of introduction. In this passage, people are trying to decide who they think Jesus is, and then what they will do as a result of who what they decide about him. Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet that was to come before the Messiah? Is he an imposter or a false prophet or worse? And the person who's writing this is the Apostle John. He refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. I still am jealous of that. I would like to be able to see myself that way. But he's an eyewitness. And at the end of his gospel, he tells us why he's written all of these stories. He says that I've written these things so that you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, the deliverer, God's promised deliverer, and that by believing, you would have life in his name, that you would have life in him. And so here, John is showing us this growing divide as people are wrestling with who Jesus is, and he wants us to do the same. He wants us to wrestle with just who is Jesus. And if he was here to us with us today, I believe he would say to us something like this. He would say, what you believe about Jesus are the most important thoughts that you have. What you believe about Jesus are the most important truths that you know, and everything comes from there. So we are coming back to that. And we're picking this up at verse 25. I'm going to read through this with some comment, and then we will cycle back into sort of the main ideas that are being put forward. So verse 25 says it this way, and I'm reading from the New International Version. At that point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, well, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And here he is, he's speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him? Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. And when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. And so they know that he is from Galilee, parenthetically here. Or you might say, we know he's from Hemet. And really nothing good comes from Hemet. Right? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And they're not supposed to know where the society, where the Messiah is coming from. And it says in verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. He says, you know I'm from Galilee, but that is not the point. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true, the one true God. He's the one who sent me. You do not know him, but I know him. Because I am from him and he sent me. So Jesus says, I am heaven sent, Father sent, one true God sent to you. And for the religious elite, that is offensive. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now remember, timing in the book of John is all very important. Actually, timing is with God very important in everything. But in this particular case, throughout the book of John, we have the his time had not yet come. And what we're talking about there is that that Jesus is going to die for our sins and he's going to rise on the third day. And that is called Jesus' glory. Jesus is actually being glorified by dying and by being raised to life. But everything is working its way to that. And so he says, my time has not yet come when I'm going to lay down my life on the cross for your sins. In verse 31, it says, still, many in the crowd believed in him, saying, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And I thought it was interesting the interpretation that they took with this, with Jesus is actually speaking to the guards at the door, which I don't know if you noticed that, but it's sort of an interesting take because it is actually chronologically the way that the passage works. And Jesus responds to them, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. Am I a little loud? It just feels like I'm a little like God is speaking or something. And I think he is, but I am with you only for a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And so parenthetically, the guards come back and they report. And the Jews, that is here, the Jewish leadership, they said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? Or where I am, you cannot come. And so it's interesting because Jesus says these sort of encrypted and subversive sayings, and they have this way of going into the heart of a person. And if a person is open at all, those things tend to work their way inside of us, and then over time they produce some fruit. But it's as if he is sowing these seeds into them, and they don't know exactly what that means, but they will later. These ideas get inside of them, and they gestate, and they will bloom later. They start to work on them and in them. It's the way that God's words typically work with us. And on the last day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, and I'm going to say in a little bit louder voice, let everyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And John commentates this by saying, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, painting this with a little bit of a broad brush that we'll cycle back to, Jesus says, firstly, if anyone is thirsty. Human beings are thirsty creatures. If anyone is thirsty. He says, come, let them come to me and drink, that I will quench your thirst. That's what Jesus says. That's his promise to us. I will quench your thirst. And he says, my water is alive within you. It's continually fresh and flowing, that it's not stagnant water. It's not a stagnant lake like the Dead Sea. It is living water. It's running water. And it is my Spirit who will be in you. That's the one who is going to be the true soul thirst quencher. Now we'll come back into that in just a moment. But verse 40 says, on hearing these words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Messiah. And it's interesting because Jesus speaks his words, and to the people who want this, it just lights them on fire. He reveals himself, and people begin to respond. Still others, it says, though, said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee or Himit? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus, in verse 33, it says, the people were divided about or because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So, you know, here it says that they only have Jesus' current mailing address, not his birthplace. And you and I actually know that he was born in Bethlehem, but for them, they don't necessarily know that. And so they're working on the knowledge base that they have. But verse 43 is what focuses the discussion. And if John were here, he'd say, that's really why I'm writing this particular section and including it. That people are divided over who Jesus is. And that's still reality today. People are divided on who Jesus is. That if you bring up Jesus at school or at work or in your neighborhood or perhaps in your extended family, even at a holiday like Thanksgiving, you'll see the people are polarized by even just bringing up his name. Some love him. Some are just sympathetic. They'd say, well, he said some good things. He was a good teacher. And then they don't actually know a lot of the things that he said, like, I'm God come to earth. I and the Father are one, different kind of things like that. That a good teacher wouldn't say a lot of the things that Jesus has said. But that's what they'd say. They would pull some sort of folk wisdom out of that whole thing and maybe say, you know, well, Jesus said God helps those who help themselves, which isn't in the Bible anywhere, and it's actually antithetical to what the Bible actually teaches. But people have these kinds of impressions of who Jesus is. He's a wise teacher. Others are simply apathetic. Who cares? This doesn't matter. And then some, still others, want to erase Jesus' name from existence. from every single thing. But when Jesus is brought up, people have to decide something about him. Who Jesus is and what you do with him is the most important decision you can make on this earth through the entirety of when you have breath. Who Jesus is and what you decide to do about that is of that level of importance. How you answer that question will largely define and direct how your life will go. Let's pick this up. Finally, in verse 45, it says that the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Well, no one ever spoke the way that man does, the guards replied. And so when Jesus actually has a chance to speak for himself, he's pretty convincing that these guards have actually a one-on-one kind of encounter with him, and they find out, whoa, this guy is different than you thought. It's interesting to me because when someone is interested in Christianity, we typically will ask them to read the book of John, and this is why. Because John is taking us on a journey. He's taking us on this odyssey of knowing Jesus, and he presents Jesus in so many different pictures and so many different stories, and as he does, Jesus comes alive to people. And as he is the living Christ, it changes everything. And the Pharisees responded this way, you mean he has deceived you too? The Pharisees retorted, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. What logic is this? Because we don't believe in him, therefore he's not the real deal. And that's basically their logic. But let's come back to then the crucial question that John is asking us. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Perhaps even a little bit more personally, who do you say I am, Jesus would say, like he said to ask his disciples. So John begins by revealing Jesus' story after story after story. He says at the very beginning that Jesus is the creator. He's not just in on it. He's integral to everything that's made. Coming right out of that, Jesus reveals himself and takes on flesh and says to this first group of people, follow me. And they follow him. He then turns water into wine, a creative miracle, that it is not just sort of changing the color of things with some dye. He's changing things from one substance to a different substance. The creator has come in the flesh. He clears the temple of all of this marketplace sort of activity that's going on. He says to one of the Pharisees who comes to him in private, be born again, be changed on the inside. This is only something that God can do, but he will do it if you come to him. He says that out of that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that what's our responsibility to believe? Jesus over and over says, believe in me. A rejected Samaritan woman comes to Jesus. She's changed. Her life is completely altered forever. And she becomes the first evangelist. An official's son is on the deathbed. He's healed by Jesus. A man who's crippled for 38 years and him being healed, it changes everything. He's healed by Jesus. Jesus feeds a 5,000 people, a crowd of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then after that, he comes walking out to the disciples on the lake, walking on the water. Who is Jesus? Do you see how John is engineering this? He's just revealing Jesus story by story and then letting Jesus do the heavy lifting. And Jesus can speak for himself. He's the one that causes the fire to come on in people's hearts. So answer the question in your own heart. Who is Jesus? And Jesus would stand here and say, who do you say I am? Some of you might say, well, I think he's just a man. Others, a good teacher. Some of you might even think, he's a crazy man. Nobody says these kind of things. To other ones of us, and probably most of us in this place, he's the sinner's savior. Is he that to you? Is he the one who loves you? You see, the powerful deliverer, who do you say Jesus is? Think. Now, let's shift gears for a second and go back to the living water saying that Jesus said, because a lot of people would say, well, this whole section is about the living water thing, and there's a point to that. In verse 37, Jesus says it this way, and I want to read to you from the passage itself. 37 says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone,'" and I want to read this slowly. Let me just back up for a second. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, Jesus is employing the image of the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles had on a daily basis one particular ritual that really drives this whole thing, and Jesus is using that imagery to speak this to people. Every single day, the high priest would go with a procession of people from the temple with all kinds of celebration and gladness. He would go all the way to the Pool of Siloam in a different portion, in a different area of Jerusalem. He would dip a golden urn into that Pool of Siloam, and then he would come back, and again, with people shouting scripture verses and singing songs and shouting all the way as the high priest goes all the way back to the temple. And as he comes up to the altar where they would make the sacrifices, he would take the urn and he would hold it up very slowly. And as he did, the crowd would begin to chant more and more and more, and people would be yelling, and it would be higher, higher, until it reached the pinnacle. And then as he poured the water over the altar, then people would break out into giant celebration. There would be clapping and shouting and trumpets. And it is with this kind of thing in mind that Jesus says this stuff about thirst and water. He says, firstly, anyone who is thirsty. Anyone who is thirsty. So that pretty much covers everyone, doesn't it? Anyone who is thirsty. Are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty? I think you probably would agree with me, people are thirsty. And we try to fill ourselves up with all kinds of different things. It might be new clothes. And this time of the year, companies are spending billions of dollars to get your attention to fill you up with something. We just endured Black Friday. How many of you actually went out and endured it? How many of you? Come on, admit. Gosh, none of you? You're all free of consumerism. God bless you. Amazing, amazing. I knew I pastored an amazing church. But we try to fill ourselves up with new clothes or new things or cars or alcohol or drugs or sports or sex or affection or the need for people's affirmation and approval. It goes on and on and on. The reality is we're thirsty. We're a thirsty people. And there's nothing wrong with being thirsty. It's just, what do we quench our thirst with? Jesus says, come to me and drink. Let me fill you with my Spirit. Let my Spirit actually fill you and quench your thirsty soul. Now, interestingly enough, saying this to Indians and saying this to Americans is very different. In our consumer-driven culture, this tends to break down very quickly. In India, however, in their poverty, this makes complete sense and they live content with the Spirit's filling. They have nothing else. They practically have nothing to their name, but when they get Jesus and he fills them with his Spirit, they are full and they stay full. They're not nearly as leaky as we are. But in in America, in our consumer-driven, affluent culture, that there's a, I think we've been effectively duped into the idea that more is better and more and more and more is better. And we continue to have to pursue one up and one more and one whatever that it is, and we're never full. We're always looking for something else. And perhaps we could say it this way in the church, that we have the Spirit, but we don't drink of the Spirit. We drink of everything else, and we're bankrupt because of that, because we have not actually committed ourselves to say, no, Lord, I believe that you are actually enough. And so we continue to try to fill ourselves up with all kinds of things. And as this Christmas season goes on, you will shop, and the endorphin release is in the shopping, not in the catching necessarily. And it's as the case, I was just talking with somebody before the service, that we've spent all this time planning for the vacation, and it can actually be better than the vacation. We can spend all the time shopping and doing our research and everything. We get just the right thing, and maybe the holiday is a big letdown. Why? Because we're looking for the holiday to fill us up. And Jesus has said, no, it's my Spirit who's going to quench your thirst. Jeremiah puts his finger on this in a pretty poignant way. He says, my people have sinned two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug for themselves their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two things: forsaken God as our true water source, and dug troughs that leak. This is very much, I think, our very busy American life, Christian or non-Christian. There was a man in the 12th century by the name of Francis who addressed this head on, because he believed that what he saw in the Bible was something so powerful that he needed to live it. His name was Francis of Assisi. You probably have heard of him before, or Saint Francis. And Francis said, the way I'm going to take on this whole idea of being filled up with everything else and never being satisfied is I'm going to take a vow of poverty. And not because he thought that poverty was all that great, but here was his idea. He said, I need to make room in my soul, in my crowded soul, for Jesus. And as long as I have all these other things in my life, it is crowding out Jesus. You might look down and say, wow, it's really crowded down there. But it is. And so he took this vow of poverty, and all of his people pledged to not have any possessions. And in fact, to join the Franciscan Brotherhood, you actually, the only thing that you had to do was sell everything that you had. That was all he had. That's all he had to do. But that provided room for Jesus to fill. So again, the question, the first question is, who is Jesus? The second question is, are you thirsty? And for what? What is filling you up? What are you seeking to fill yourself up with? I have not been any stranger to showing you different things that my soul will chase after. What is it about you? I'm no hero in this, but the Scripture is confronting us. Are you thirsty? Is there room to be filled with the Spirit? Jesus goes on further to say that his intent is not just to fill you up with joy, not to fill you up with happiness, not to fill you up with wisdom. He wants to fill you up with a person. That person is the Holy Spirit. That God is going to come in person. He's going to set up shop inside of us. And he is, as some theologians have called him, the Holy Spirit, the quiet member of the Trinity. But this quiet member of the Trinity can be grieved and can be quenched. This quiet member of the Trinity comes in and brings joy and wisdom and reminds us of Jesus' words, reminds us of all kinds of things. I mean, the Holy Spirit will remind me of all kinds of things, you know, great and small. Sometimes I'll be walking out the door, you didn't kiss your wife goodbye. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And I turn around and I go kiss my wife. But God intends to fill us with his presence in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then John also writes that the Spirit will come to dwell in us only after Jesus has dealt with our sins on the cross, that by Jesus dying on the cross and taking our sins into his mortal body, that God is somehow through that forgiving our sins and creating a clean space for God to now dwell in the human heart. Because before that, it was only a visiting place. But Jesus' death on the cross made all of this possible. So I think I'm sliding into home here, but I want to ask this in a bit more direct way. Are you a Christian and still thirsty? And my question would be, why? Is your life so crowded that the Holy Spirit doesn't even have a chance to quench your thirst? Other ones of us, it might be we simply don't know how. Interestingly enough, the scripture uses this kind of terminology that we are filled with the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus, but that we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then Paul writes that we can also be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we should. And one of the ways that happens is through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, through music. And that one of the ways that you can fill yourself up on the things that God gives is perhaps taking a little bit of time alone with God every day, letting worship music take you as transportation into the throne room of God in a way where you get filled up by the things that God gives and you're not so susceptible to being filled with everything else throughout the day. I listened this morning to Will Reagan and United Pursuit's Simple Gospel, and then Take a Moment this morning. And I just sat in the Lord's presence and just allowed him to fill me up. Now, regardless of this preaching time or anything, I just wanted to be in the Lord's presence and to be filled up. But that is a discipline for us. And some of us are empty because we've never cultivated the discipline of simplicity, the discipline to even take us there to be satisfied with what the Lord is giving. I love the way that Augustine of Hippo, the great bishop that we would call Saint Augustine, my most favorite quote of his goes like this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. Made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." This is the human condition. This is in America, this is in India, this is in Vietnam, this is everywhere that I have ever been. And so the two questions coming back before I close here are, who is Jesus to you? Maybe you need a refresher course on that. Maybe you need a little bit of a fresh revelation of Jesus. And secondly, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Now, typically only want to close with one story, but I have two. And my wife said both of them are relevant. So this is because of Becky Branch, okay? So this is, I'm not responsible. But last week, a pop singer from my era died. His name was David Cassidy. I'm embarrassed to say that I know the music of the man because it was super cheesy. "I think I love you, so why don't..." Anyway, I knew it. Partridge Family, David Cassidy. All of you from my era, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and it is embarrassing, isn't it? Yeah, okay. But David Cassidy died this last week from complications of dementia and liver failure. And his last words were put on the web, were tweeted by his daughter, and his last words were, "So much wasted time. So much wasted time." The reality is that when we face death, it causes us to have to think about the ultimate questions, the ultimate things. And this man facing death, he looks back over his life and in an instant sees that he has wasted so much. He has tried to fill himself up with fame and women and money and everything that comes with that. So much wasted time. What are you seeking to fill yourself up with? Project yourself to your deathbed, whenever that's going to be. For me, I come from a family of long livers, so it will be a long time. But project yourself to there and say, what will be your last words? I want mine to be, "What a ride. That was awesome. I'm so glad that I invested in all these people. But those are the last three words I want. What about you? What a ride. And then my second story is from a Bible teacher named Kent Hughes. And he's quoting C.S. Lewis to make his point, and it's beautiful and unforgettable. Hughes says this, "How are we to drink of this water? Although the offer is free and open to all, yet there are some terms to be met." C.S. Lewis, in his children's novel, The Silver Chair, puts his finger on this in the clearest terms. Jill, a young girl, seeing a lion, is scared out of her wits and runs into the forest. She runs so hard that she wears herself out and is just about to die of thirst, or so she thinks, when she hears the gurgling of a brook in the distance. And she approaches it and is almost ready to go to the brook when on the grass before her is the same lion. Now, those of you that are familiar with C.S. Lewis know that the lion is the Christ figure in these stories. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered, "Only by a look and a very low growl." And as Jill gazed at the motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the spring was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had moved a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she asked. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this with as if it were boasting, nor if it were sorry, nor if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come to drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step closer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had ever seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up the water in her hands. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. Kent Hughes responds through this, and this will be our close. Do you see what Lewis is saying? When you come to the water, you are coming to a lion. You must come on the lion's terms, and you have to yield yourself by faith in order to get the water. Some of us need to realize that we are thirsty, that we need that water so badly that we are going to die without it. We need to step out on faith, yielding to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that is one of the names of Jesus, and receive the water of eternal life. Will you stand with me?